chapter 2. As we were singing that song, Barbie reminded me that we need to continue to remember Linda Webb in our prayers. Mark Webb's wife, Linda. Her cancer was more serious than they thought. They will be making decisions this week on treatments and what they will do next. We sing that song. You can hear Mark singing it if you have his CDs. Let's begin in verse 1. And we'll read down through verse 7. Ephesians chapter 2. And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Father, again we ask for Your help as we come to Your Word this morning. Lord, by Your Spirit, we would bow to Your Word. Father, we would be given ears to hear, be given hearts to receive. Father, that we might grow in our understanding of what life really is all about. Father, we would be able to leave this place today and bring more glory and more honor and manifest the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ in an ever-increasing way. Father, until You are pleased to call us home, until You are pleased to call us unto Yourself. Father, we do pause right now and pray for Linda Webb. We pray, Father, that You would make Your presence just mightily felt on her behalf. Be with Mark as he continues to minister during this time. He continues to be faithful to His calling. Lord, may You just strengthen him. May You uphold him. May You wrap Your loving arms around this couple. Father, around their family, around their church. Father, their church family. Again, reveal Christ. As we pray in His precious name. Amen. In the first six verses of Ephesians 2, Paul has been setting forth the glorious blessings that we have in Christ. The blessings, the glorious blessings that has been poured out upon everyone who is in Christ Jesus. These are not blessings for super Christians. These are not blessings just for an elite group. What he is describing here is for every child of God. Having been born spiritually dead, having been born with thoughts and minds and attention only given to ourselves or to a select few around us, caring not about who Christ is, caring not about where He is, simply living for ourselves. As I said last week, living a life pursuing as many pleasures as we can lay our hands on and avoiding as many disappointments as we can. Then suddenly, by God's grace, we have been now made spiritually alive in Christ Jesus. Everything changes. Everything we look at changes because of the work of the Holy Spirit making us alive with Christ. Having been born slaves in sin, serving the world, slaves to the world, slaves to Satan, slaves to our flesh, we have now come to realize that we're still slaves. But now we're slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been looking at this on Wednesday nights during our Bible studies and prayer meeting. That being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus Christ, is coming to realize that I am a slave of Jesus Christ. That's the biblical language. You read the New Testament, every time you see the word servant, cross it out and write in red letters the word slave there. And all that goes with it. But we are slaves of a master whose yoke is light. We are slaves of a master who has rescued us and redeemed us and brought us to life in Him. But we are still slaves to serve Christ, no longer to serve the world, the demons of hell, or ourselves, our flesh. Having been under the sentence of condemnation, these are all what's described in the first three verses. Having been under the sentence of eternal separation from God, eternal separation from any of the joy, any of the presence of God. Condemnation. We now have been made accepted. So much so that we are seated at His right hand in Christ. We are accepted. We are in the presence of a holy, just God in Jesus Christ. Why? Why would God do such a thing? Why would God do this for sinners like you and I? Why would God do this for enemies? For people who hate Him? For a mankind that He creates and places in the garden to co-rule with Him? And all of a sudden, man says, I don't need you. I don't want you. I don't want you in control of my life. I want to be in control of my own life. And sin then enters into God's creation. Why would God do this for sinners? Why did God Himself leave the glory of heaven in the second person, in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why did He leave the glory of heaven and suffer the trials and the tribulations and the pain and the suffering of life in this fallen world? Why would He die under the curse of His own justice for sinners, for enemies like you and I? Did God do all that so that He can save as many people as possible? Did He do that work so that He can set it before people and hopefully, people will accept that work? And as many people as possible will be saved. That's probably the common answer you would get today if you ask that question to most people. This morning, let's look at the biblical answer to those questions. And we have it in verse 7. So that, purpose clause. If you want to truly understand and study Scripture, you have to understand the purpose clauses. You have to understand the so that. Every time you see a so that in Scripture, red lights ought to go off. So that. Purpose. The Word of God says in verse 7, so that God did all of that. Verses 1 through 6. The three problems in verses 1 through 3 answered by what God has done joining us to Christ in verses 4 through 6. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Us. The us here is the you of verse 1, Paul referring to Gentiles. It's the we of verse 3, Paul referring to the Jews who also walked in the same way, that makes the us of verse 4. God being rich in mercy because of His great love in which He loved us. It's this work of God when He came in Christ and brought now Jew and Gentile together in this new thing, the church, the body of Christ. The new family of the redeemed. We'll get to that in a couple weeks when we get down into the latter verses of chapter 2. If you go on and read, out of the two, He made one new man, thus establishing peace. That's the church. That's the us. It's the family of God. What is the chief end of man? What is, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism question asks, what is the chief end of man? Why do we draw every breath that we draw? Why and what are we to do with every beat of our heart? What is our purpose? What is the meaning of our life if we've been made one of the us by God's grace? The answer to the Shorter Catechism question is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The answer of John Piper is to glorify God by enjoying Him. God's purpose in doing all that is described in these first six verses. God's purpose in saving and forming a people and making him out, this new people, out of people who hate each other, who are divided from one another. His purpose in taking a you and taking a we and making an us is his own glory. It's his own glory. God's glory is the reason he displays his grace in all of its matchless beauty, all of its transforming, life-changing power. It's God's glory that is at center here. It is God's glory that is at focus here. It is God's glory that is the absolutely most important thing here. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God by enjoying him forever, and to enjoy him forever. What is the chief purpose? What is the only purpose of every breath we're to take, every beat of our heart, if we're one of the us? God's glory. What is God's glory? The word is doxa. It means heavy. It means weight. Has the idea of heaviness to it. It's the sum total of all of God's attributes. It's his overwhelming majesty. It's his omnipotent power. It's his omniscience. His all-knowingness. It's his omnipresence, is everywhere at the same time. It's his condescending tenderness. It's his love. All combined together. Turn with me to Psalm 19. When God created, creation was to reveal his glory. Psalm 19. Look at verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. We look at creation. We're looking at a fallen creation. We're looking at a creation that has experienced the wrath of God in the flood. God's original creation was to set forth and display his glory, his attributes. All the mountains, all the animals, all the trees, all that there was had one purpose of existence: to glorify God. And then there was the apex of God's creation, the pinnacle of God's creation, when he created man and he created woman. And they were to be co-rulers. They were to be the instrument that declares and reveals this majestic glory and explain it to the rest of creation. And it's interesting, and we won't go there too much, but God creates man alone. And he says, even before sin enters, that's not good. That's not good. Man by himself can't display my glory in the way that it deserves to be displayed. So he creates a helpmate, that which completes him. And now it's the task of Adam and Eve, this first family of creation, to be the means of declaring and revealing and interpreting and spreading the glory of God the Creator throughout all of His creation. But you know what happened. You know about sin. You know about the fall. You know about the temptation when Satan comes in and says, did God really say this? Does the Word of God really say this? Look, he really didn't mean it. You interpret it the way that you want to, and you really, God's holding out on you, and you really deserve more. And they listened to something other than God's word, and they fell. But God says, I'm not defeated, it's not over. He came into the garden, as we saw a couple weeks ago. And he took that animal and he sacrificed it. And he made that garment. And he clothed them. He covered them. And he was saying, I'm going to remind you of who you are and what you're here for. I'm going to remind you, Satan, you're cursed. You can't win. You're not in control. Man, you're not in control. Woman, you're not in control. I'm God. And he begins this recreation. He begins this restoring, this renewing. And again, just as when he created one individual man, he said, that's not good. We see this glorious process through Scripture of God coming until he forms the us of Ephesians 2. Until he forms a new family. And this new family is not made up of just a bunch of individuals running around. This new family is the family of God, the body of Christ. And God's glory is to be displayed through this new us. The glory of God is placed on exhibition in the church. It's placed on exhibition in the us. And we are so in danger when we just, again, turn within ourselves and say, okay, I'm going to go around. I'm going to reflect the glory of God in me. We can never separate it from the us. It's this glory of God that falls on me because I've been made a part of the us in God's redemptive. One author has put it this way. We, speaking of the us, the church, we are his sparkling jewels brought together to be his glorious bride. The word kindness in verse 7, we're going to look at just a few of these phrases. In verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show forth the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The word kindness is, this word here, is only used by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. If you're writing notes, we won't take the time to look there. It's used by Paul in Romans 2, 4, in Romans 3, 12, in Romans 11:22, in Colossians 3:12, and in Titus 3:4. Just turn with me to the Titus passage. Again, if you want to know what that word means, we look at these texts where Paul uses it and to find our definition. But in Titus, we'll just look there. We're running a Titus chapter 3. Verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Lord. Very quickly, the word kindness here, the only Paul uses, it's basically this broad work of word for all of God's grace, all of His activity towards us, and it's His mercy, and what we can't do for ourselves, He's done for us. It is that washing of regeneration. It's that renewing of our lives. It's that empowering by the Holy Spirit. It's all of God's gracious activity towards us. Let me quote for you what William Hendrickson says concerning this. God drew us from destruction's pit and raised us to heights of heavenly bliss. And He did all this at such cost to Himself that He spared not His own Son, and in such a manner that not a single one of His attributes, not even His justice, was eclipsed. That's all involving this word kindness. That God, in His wisdom and in His power, came up with a means of redemption that satisfied all of His attributes, His justice, His holiness, His mercy, His love. And He didn't sacrifice His justice at the altar of His love, and He didn't sacrifice His love and mercy at the altar of holiness and justice. At the cross of Calvary, all of the attributes of God met. At the cross of Calvary in Jesus Christ, who appeared, the kindness of God, our Savior, who appeared and appeared on that cross, when all of God's attributes come together and they meet in Christ, and all of a sudden, by God's grace, we see we are joined to that Christ. We have been made one with that Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. We have been made one with Christ to display the glory of all the attributes of God revealed in Him. Now, I want you to notice in this verse that Paul doesn't say God's grace, so that in the ages to come He might show forth God's grace. He doesn't even say the riches of His grace. He says their surpassing riches of His grace. Now, some translations might have immeasurable. I think there's a translation that has incomparable. The point being that the grace that we have received is not a stingy grace. The grace that we have received is not a weak grace. It's not a diluted grace. It is a surpassing grace. It is a superpassing grace. It is an immeasurable grace. It is an incomparable grace that reveals the glory of God. Let me give you a couple more verses. Romans 5:20. Philippians 4:7. 1 Timothy 1:14. Go with me to 1 Timothy 1:14. Let Paul speak to us again what he means by this word, surpassing. Back at verse 12 and 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, putting me into slavery. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Same word. It was surpassing. It was superpassing. It was immeasurable. It was incomparable. More than abundant. With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. To change me, Paul says. To change every part of my life. To move me from going in this direction of self to live and willing to die to display the glory of this Lord Jesus Christ. The kindness of God's grace is not narrow. It's not stingy. It is so rich. It is so big. It is so powerful. It is so overwhelming that every heart and life which it touches, it fills with this marvelous love for God, this amazing joy that passeth all understanding, this peace that displays the glory of God. This is what God is putting on display. This is what we are called to display. And revealing the glory of God in us, those who have been made a part of His church. This surpassing, immeasurable, incomparable work of the attributes of God in our lives. Now, when are we going to do it? When are we going to do it? When are we called to do it? Verse 7 says, so that, purpose clause, all the first six verses happen so that in the ages to come. Well, exactly what does that mean? When is that to be? When are we to show forth this glory of God? When are we supposed to show forth the reality of Jesus Christ and all of God's attributes meeting at the cross of Calvary in Christ? When? Some people interpret it to be the time up until Christ's appearance, His parousia. It's this time we're called to display the glory of God in Christ. But if that were true, Paul would have probably spoke of the fullness of time. We're to display this through the fullness of time or until the fullness of time when Christ appears. Some people say, well, now see, this is, we're going to display the glory of Christ. We're going to display the glory of God once Christ appears, and we're living when all the evil and all the wickedness and all the pain and all the suffering have been removed from this earth. Then we will show forth the glory of Christ. If that were the case, the Apostle Paul wouldn't have used ages. He would have said, so that in the age to come, we might show forth the glory. But he says ages to come. Let me quote the pretty good theologian John Calvin. It was the design of God to hallow in all ages the remembrance of so great a goodness. It was also written, the new life now begun will endure forever, so that the manifestation of God's grace will be always renewing itself to bring out more forcibly the idea of goodness that will be extended through all eternity. Paul speaks not of the age, but the ages yet to come. And then Charles Hodge says, "It is better, therefore, to take it, the phrase, in ages to come, without limitation, for all future time. From the moment that we are born again, from the moment that we are regenerated, from the moment that we are made a part of the new creation, we are to display the kindness of God in Christ Jesus. All of His glorious attributes, all of His work, all of His being. Every Christian is the recipient of the surpassing riches of God's grace. Not just a few. Not just an elite. Every one who's been made a part of the us, the bride of Christ. And now has one purpose. Now we have one purpose in our life in this age, and one purpose in our life in the ages to come, no matter how many ages come. Once we've been made one in Christ, once we've been made a part of the us, we have one purpose, and that is to bring honor and glory to God, to manifest the reality. Young people, you're looking for a meaning for life. You're looking for a purpose in life. This is it. This is the purpose in life that affects everything now and will affect everything in eternity to come. You want meaning? It's not money. It's not jobs. It's not things. It's not pleasure. It's manifesting the glory, the reality of the Creator, of the Redeemer in every aspect of life. And I say, young people, you know I mean us old people too. Because if we're not real careful, the meaning of life changes, doesn't it? At every stage of life. We're always looking for and trying to find the meaning of life. What's my meaning of my life in my 20s? And what's the meaning of life in the 30s and 40s? And then we get to a certain state that we're so old, the meaning of life is just to keep breathing. Whatever it is, our purpose is to manifest in all the ages to come, in all the circumstances to come, the reality of this glory of God. Our work and our desire must be to display this surpassing rich grace now. Let me close with this. How does God do it? How does God use us? And how will God use us to display His glory, this surpassing rich grace in Jesus Christ right now? How does He do it? I mentioned earlier that one author talked about this glory, this grace, this kindness of being all the jewels of God's attributes and characteristics that come together. I don't visit jewelry shops much or jewelry stores, as Barb will attest.
But I understand in the more expensive ones that the jewels are displayed in their brilliance against a black background. And the lights are turned on and shines upon the jewel and against the black background, usually black velvet, the characteristics of the jewels just sparkle. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse from 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia years ago used the illustration of fine, delicate lace is always displayed on a black background so that its details, its character will shine forth. God uses the dark background of suffering, of trials, of disappointments, of pain, of hurt, of fears, to display His glory, His grace, the surpassing riches of His grace. He displays it against the evil, dark background of this world in which we live. Against the fallenness of this world in which we live. Against the pain of this world in which we live. Not in times of peace and quiet. Not at Bible conferences. Not at Laurelville, where everything is peaceful, usually, and quiet, and we're in the woods, and the sun, and the great speakers. And that's wonderful times. And it's a glimpse of what the future holds, a glimpse of what the body of Christ and the family of God is going to experience. But that's not where glory is displayed. We were going to turn to Jeremiah 32. We won't turn there. Let me just mention it to you. You might want to read it this afternoon. Israel is under siege from Babylon is about ready to fall. The siege ramps are at the wall. The army's out there. Every other city has fallen. They've been killed. They've been taken into captivity. And here's Jerusalem. It's the only one left. And Jeremiah is in prison because he's prophesied this from God, that this is exactly what's going to happen. You can fight, but you're going to lose. And in the midst of this situation, the word of God comes to Jeremiah and says, go buy a piece of property in Jerusalem. Go buy a piece of property in Jerusalem. Redeem it. And make sure when you redeem it, you go out into the public square and you sign the deeds and you do it before the city and you do it before the elders. Make sure it's recorded publicly. Because you see something more than what's happening right now. You know that God in His grace and His mercy, that there's something beyond the suffering and the pain right now. Jeremiah, live out your message. Go buy that piece of property. And don't do it quietly. Don't do it just, do it publicly. And everybody around is going to say, Jeremiah, you're an idiot. We're about ready to be overcome. We may never, ever come back here. Jeremiah said, my God said that we will. This is what it means to live what we sang in the first song, to God be the glory. Great things He hath done, and great things He is doing. That's our duty. As a slave of Christ, to display that. But it's also our tremendous privilege. It's our privilege to go into the suffering and the pain and the situations with one goal, one purpose in mind, no matter what it costs us, that the glory of God and the reality of Christ might be set forth. world will say you're crazy. The world will go nuts. But the glory of God will be made manifest. I don't know if you've ever talked to much with World War II veterans. Or I don't know if you've... one of my favorite series is The Band of Brothers. That follows the 101st Airborne from Normandy all the way through the Second World War. And it comes out so much with all the suffering and all the pain and all the hardship and all the wounds and all the lifelong disabilities that they received from that. You talk to those guys and they said, oh, what an honor it was to be involved in that. Let me read this quote. I am so honored to have been a part of it. And it was such a glory to be among such a great group of guys, a band of brothers and heroes. That's what the church is. That's what we are. That's what the us is. We've been called together and given the duty and the privilege to set forth the glory of God in the midst of this dark, fallen world. Thank God that those guys in World War II didn't run and hide somewhere. They went right into the midst of that battle. That's what we're called to do. And God, in His abundant, super abundant grace, enables us to.